I realize you have your own Bibles, but as you know, I like to have you underline things and see the big picture, and sometimes I have to even use legal paper to make it all fit. And as I told somebody earlier, we should have this all committed to memory by about 3 p.m., so don't panic. Anybody else? All right. At this season, we sing the Christmas carols, Joy to the World, and we are enamored with Christ in the cradle. But in our study of Matthew's gospel, which we've been in this 2024, we are hastening toward the end of the book, and we find ourselves not at the cradle, but out of sync with the Advent calendar, and quite strangely, today, on the eve of the cross. In today's passage, there is no cradle, but rather, as you see, I titled it, a cup, a kiss, and a curse. But of course, in the wisdom of God, these were absolutely necessary so that he might bring joy to the world, so that he might make it so that sin and sorrow no more reign, and so that thorns no longer infest the ground, far as the curse is found. This is a hard passage, hard to take in. My prayer is that during our time together, we will contemplate the cup, the kiss, and the curse, which fell to the Christ, that he might bring us to the cup of the new covenant in his blood, so that as we come in a few moments to the table, to the bread and the cup, we may worship him anew, afresh, along with the hymn writer who penned for us these beautiful words, I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. Shall we pray to that end? Lord Jesus, we ask you to teach us this morning, you and your Holy Spirit, to bring your word as you promise. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Bring it to bear on our hearts and our minds and our wills so that you can accomplish all that you would in us and through us as a result of your message to us. We desire to contemplate your cup, your kiss. What a travesty. The curses that were made, these that fell to you, our Christ, that you might bring to us the cup of the new covenant for forgiveness and eternal life. We desire to worship you anew with these insights, and we pray that you would accomplish that just now, for we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are in Matthew 26, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, as you can see. It is the night of the Lord's arrest, the night before his death. He has just finished that supper with his disciples. And during that supper, he told them, one of you is going to betray me. And then he told them, you will all fall away because of me tonight. And now they've left that place where they had the supper, and they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. I'd like to invite us to travel together with the Lord in the events of this night through this text. Travel with him and take special note of how he suffered. True, the most egregious part of his suffering is the next day, but the suffering has begun in earnest already. And that's what I mean by contemplate the cup and the kiss and the curse. And yes, I am frustrated by whoever decided to spell kiss with a K instead of a C like all the other words in my title. I guess we'll just go with the K sound. Cup, kiss, curse. In fact, you might appreciate how many K-sounding words from our passage didn't make it into my title. There was a club-carrying crowd. Russ is going to like this stuff. There was a crooked council. There was a crowing cock. There was Peter's unconsolable crying, weeping bitterly. There were the cunning, compensated collaborators' concoctions, those false witnesses. Aren't you glad those didn't make it into the title? Let's begin reading at verse 36. Then Jesus comes with them to a place called Gethsemane and tells his disciples. You notice those asterisks first off? Matthew has used what we call a historical present tense. You notice he's got a lot of past tenses, but he has these historical present tenses. What's he doing with that? He's trying to transport us to the actual scene, the actual moment when these things are happening, these occurrences. Most of our English translations have put them into past tenses because it just isn't the way we talk so much. We do it on occasion. So I was telling Jesse that Jim says to me, and then I went over here and I go, hey, Bob, you know, see how I'm using that present historical? It happened in the past, but I brought you back into the moment with the present historical or historical present tense. It's for heightened vividness. It's to transport us to the actual scene. And I wanted you to feel what Matthew was trying to help us feel. So at the expense of fluidity and smoothness in translation, I kept what he did and I put the asterisks there. Let's keep reading. Then Jesus comes with them to a place called Gethsemane and tells his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him and began to be grieved and distressed. In our journey through this text, I'm going to invite you to take a pen or a pencil and underline every aspect of his suffering. As I said, the most egregious part of his suffering is in about 12 hours from now. But he's beginning to suffer already. And I'd like to ask you, and when you're done, your page will have some insights that will be given to you by your marking the text. So let's underline grieved and distressed. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved. I'm underlining that. To the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Is this hyperbole? Deeply grieved to the point of death? Is this like when I tell Barb, I'm about to starve to death, honey? No, not at all. This is the real thing. You remember the parallel from Luke, the physician, the doctor, records what about Jesus as he was praying, and these are his words, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That condition, that medical condition, doctors call hematidrosis. It's the very rare, life-threatening condition when the blood vessels that feed the sweat glands in your skin actually rupture, and then blood mingles with the sweat, and a person's sweat is bloody to the point of blood drops. It's brought on by extreme anxiety and stress. Deeply grieved to the point of death. How accurate. And he went a little beyond them. Verse 39, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Why did he speak of a cup? The cup is used in Scripture as a metaphor for what comes a person's way. we drink that cup. We drink what is in the cup, what comes our way. What's in the cup can be blessing. David wrote in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. But it can also be in the cup God's judgment. Isaiah prophesied that Jerusalem would drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, every last drop. So here in the garden, cup represents what was coming Christ's way. And what was that? The humiliation, the degradation, the mockery, the physical pain, and the suffering that led up to his death. And on top of all that, the weight, the crushing weight of all of our sin that he would bear before holy God. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, I underline cup, I think he's suffering intensely, from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he comes to the disciples and finds them sleeping. I've underlined those words. In all of his grief and agony and distress, he has asked his men to pray with him and keep watch. And they're sleeping. And he says to Peter, so you men could not keep watch for me, with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why was that fact of their sleeping an added distress? Why was that additional suffering? When he came back to them, and we'll see in a moment that he comes back to them two times and he's grieved that they were sleeping. Well, I asked myself that, and I think we can relate that when you are in a crisis and you go to a friend and ask them to pray with you about this crisis, this dilemma, this incredible weighty matter that you are facing, you gain some strength by their laboring in prayer with you. And then if you come back to them and find them sleeping, how disheartening. I think there's another reason it bothered him that they were sleeping and it was distressful to him and added to his suffering is they were in danger too. Remember, he had said, you're all going to fall away from me tonight. Keep watching and praying so that you will not enter into temptation. They needed to know that temptation that was about to hit them could somehow be addressed or mediated or in some way dealt with by prayer. But here they are sleeping. The most important night thus far in his ministry and theirs with him, and they're sleeping. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup, there it is again, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you see the progression? At first he's saying, let this cup pass from me, but now he has come to some sense of resignation that this is the Father's will, and if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, but that is a measure of suffering, even in advance. Unless I drink it, I have underlined, unless your will must be done. 43, and again he came and found them sleeping. I'd like to go back to that cup for a moment. We're going to conclude our time this morning with communion. In communion, we memorialize a stunning reversal concerning this cup that Jesus is praying about. Jesus did drink the cup, all that the Father had for him to purchase our redemption and all the suffering and agony and all these things. And in so doing, he transformed the cup of judgment for our sin, the cup of wrath, into the cup of life, which is what he foreshadowed with his disciples a couple hours ago. He said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You no longer have the cup of wrath. I'll drink that for you." Meanwhile, the cup is his, and he feels it intensely, doesn't he? And he left them, verse 44 or 43. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he comes to the disciples and says to them, "Are you still sleeping?" There it is again, and resting. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed." Betrayed into the hands of sinner. "Get up, let's go. Behold, the one who is betraying me is near." I've underlined betrayed because Jesus actually mentions it five times in chapter 26, two times in the passage Jesse brought us last week, and three in this passage. The betrayer is at hand. Is there a deeper wound than betrayal? It can be as simple a betrayal as a betrayed confidence, can't it? "I told you that in confidence, and you carbon copied everybody on the email chain." It can be a betrayal by a business associate. That promotion, your career, your reputation. Or it can be a betrayal of fidelity in a marriage. Betrayal is what happens when someone should have your back stabs you in the back. It is a deep wound. "Let us go. Behold, the one who is betraying me is near." Do you feel what he felt? Has he contemplated betrayal? "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders." That's who's behind this, isn't it? "Of the people. Now he who was betraying him," there it is again, "gave them a sign previously, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one, arrest him.'" Is a kiss a means of suffering to our Lord this night? I think so. You remember Michael Card wrote something of that. He captured the idea that the pain of a kiss used to betray a friend. Why did it have to be a kiss? That's not what a kiss is for. Luke's gospel records Jesus' sentiment in this moment. It says, Jesus said to Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Betrayal is one thing, but with a kiss? Oh, the daggers. Immediately Judas went up to Judas and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. I'm sure they did that so gently, aren't you? And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Is there a sense of suffering in those words, that it must happen this way? I think so. It's been foreordained. It's been prophesied for thousands of years, and it must happen this way. Has been on his heart and soul and mind for how long now? When did he first realize? Was that when he was 12 in the temple that he had come to die? And began to unpack the scriptures with his own eyes and see, by his stripes we are healed. He was crushed, all of these things. It must happen this way. But Jesus is drinking the cup already, isn't he? And he said, did you not know that I could appeal at once to my Father and he would put more than 12 legions of angels? I know you probably know that a legion is 6,000-ish angels. So 12 times 6, 72,000 angels. That would probably get the job done, wouldn't it? Do you remember what one angel did to the 185,000 Assyrians who were camped outside besieging Jerusalem? One night, the one angel went out there and slew 185,000. So what could 72,000 angels do? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, how big a crowd is there, by the way, that is here in the garden, arresting and seizing and binding Jesus? Well, a parallel passage, I believe it's John, says Judas came with the Roman cohort, 600 soldiers, and those sent by the chief priests and the elders, and some of them were there themselves. So hundreds of people have come out into this garden to arrest Jesus. So that's why we read, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, it was a crowd, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a man inciting a revolt? Every day I used to sit within the temple grounds teaching, and you did not arrest me. But all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets will be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. I've underlined those words. You turn around and they're on their way out of here as fast as they can. Saving their own hides. Isn't that what this is? The daggers are going deeper, aren't they? Now those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he came inside and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the entire council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Have you ever been in a situation where you know that people are trying to spin things for your ruin? It might be colleagues who want your job, or they want the appointment, the advancement, and they are going to do everything they can to keep you from getting that. And so they conspire. And how do they conspire? Well, they bring a false testimony, or they invite someone else to bring a false testimony. So I'm underscoring false testimony. Here's more of Christ's suffering, lies being said about him, promoted. And here they are, and you can tell it's contrived. You can tell they're trying, it says it, trying to obtain false. Who's behind that? The chief priests and the elders. They want him dead, says, to put him to death. We know we want him dead. We just got to figure out how we can do it legally. And you are, if you stand there in Christ's place and this were being promulgated against you, do you feel the weight? Do you feel the burden, the suffering? I never said those things that they're saying. I never did those things. They're twisting my words. What's behind that? Those sentiments of anger and hate, murderous hate, to try to put him to death. Verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, again, being put forward to try to twist justice. But later on, two came forward and they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, you know that the temple was the thing. So, Maybe we can get him with this. Did you say you're going to destroy the temple? Temple of God? The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you offer no answer for what these men are testifying against you? These are serious charges. You don't have any answer." But Jesus kept silent. And so the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. I adjure you by the living God." Some of your translations. Well, this got his attention, because now the living God is in the matter. "I adjure you, I charge you by the living God to tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says to him, "You have said it yourself. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You notice that those words are in capitals, indicating that it's a quotation from the Old Testament, from Daniel. And he called himself the Son of Man, and by then in his ministry, people understood that he called himself the Son of Man, and so he's saying, "I'm the one who's going to be coming on the clouds, sitting at the right hand of power, God." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? See, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is taking away from God something that is true about him, stripping it from him, calling him less than who he is. Or blasphemy is attributing to someone who is not God something about God, attributing to some man what belongs only to God. "He has blasphemed." How did he figure that? How did the high priest figure he had blasphemed? Well, he had said, "I am the Son of Man." That's Daniel quote used that phrase too. "I'm the Son of Man, and I'm coming on the clouds." Those are all messianic things. "And I'm coming, I'm seated at the right hand of power of God in heaven." Now, they knew that text so well, they could have probably quoted it. And as soon as Jesus did say those words, they immediately knew these are messianic words attributed to the Messiah, the anointed one. And this man, this little scrawny 5 foot something man standing before me with his hands bound, is claiming to be the Messiah. How preposterous! We know he's from Galilee. We know he's from Nazareth of all places. And he's claiming to be, and he's going to be, blasphemy. And the crowd said as much as well. He deserves death for claiming to be such a one. Of course, the only problem was, it was all true. So it wasn't blasphemy. In fact, where was the blasphemy? The blasphemy was stripping from Jesus the title that he did have, Messiah. They were the ones blaspheming, even though they were accusing Jesus of being the blasphemer. And so how would it be for Jesus to hear the taunt, "Blasphemy"? I have underlined those words as well. More suffering, more angst to his soul. Then what? Verse 67, then they spit in his face. I've underlined these things. And he beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ." Who's the one who hit you? Prophesy. You're a prophet? Prophesy. You hear the mockery and the sarcasm and the derision? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a slave woman came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it. He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another slave woman saw him and says to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "You really are one of them as well, since even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." In one of the other parallels, and it says, "And then a rooster crowed." In one of the other gospels, it says to us, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. So that means Jesus heard at least this denial, and probably the worst of all, the cursing and swearing and the saying, "I do not know the man." You see the agony, the suffering of our Lord. A disciple, one of the three, Peter, investments out the roof. And he denies with cursing and oaths that he even knows him. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me, deny me, deny me three times." What were those words Peter said? "Oh, if everyone else denies you, I will not deny you." Have you entered into the suffering of our Lord this night before his most egregious suffering began? I'd like to invite us to pray with our eyes open along these lines. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate your suffering on this night before you were crucified, we contemplate the cup you drank on our behalf, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of judgment for our sin. We contemplate this cup of your humiliation, of your degradation, the mockery, the derision. We contemplate this kiss of betrayal and these curses of denial, which fell to you, our Christ. They fell to you that you might bring to us the cup of the new covenant in your blood. We worship you anew. We do love you. We love you for wearing the thorns on your brow. The punishment that was due us fell on you. Amen.